Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 30. So we continue our studies, our series in Mark. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "No, he's Elijah." Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Children's Health website has an article on rejection. It says that rejection doesn't have to be about the big stuff, like not getting into your top college, not making the team, or not getting asked to the disco. Everyday situations can lead to feelings of rejection too, like if your joke didn't get a laugh. I know that one. If no one remembered to save you a seat at the lunch table. I know that one. And it goes on to say, feeling rejected is the opposite of feeling accepted. But being rejected, and we will be at times, doesn't mean someone isn't liked, valued, or important. It just means that one time in one situation with one person, things didn't work out. Rejection hurts, but it's impossible to avoid it altogether. And of course, you read there and you think, yep, a lot of that's true. And as you think about rejection, it's particularly true for the Christian faith. The reality of being a believer will mean that there are times when we are rejected by the world, as we seek to follow Jesus. And Mark chapter 6 kind of spells out and shows us why rejection is the case. See, firstly, in many ways, Jesus was rejected, verses 1 to 6a. Jesus himself was rejected. Jesus has returned with his disciples to his hometown, Nazareth. Nazareth is a kind of nothing kind of town, village. Probably had a population of, say, 500 people. It was virtually not a town. It was not even a village. It was probably a hamlet kind of thing. It's only remembered, really, because Jesus lived there. And Jesus goes back to this really insignificant town, and it's the Sabbath day. And Jesus teaches in the synagogue. And the many who were there, who heard him, were amazed. But their amazement turns to offense as it kind of dawns on them who Jesus is. Where did this man get these things, they asked. I mean, what's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? I mean, this man's not been trained. He's not been apprenticed by any of the leading rabbis. It's not that he got his wisdom from home. I mean, he grew up amongst us, didn't he? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? I mean, Nazareth is amazed by his teaching, but negatively. They're skeptical. This is Jesus the carpenter. And they're not saying that in a good way. They're saying it with derision in their voice. He's the carpenter and he's the son of Mary. And the fact that they don't mention Joseph is probably to insinuate illegitimacy. And as they hear Jesus' wisdom and as they see Jesus' miracles, they're blinded by familiarity. They're blinded by who they think Jesus is rather than who Jesus is. To him, he's just the carpenter. They can't get beyond the boy next door, in spite of the evidence in front of them. And Jesus quotes a proverb, verse 4, to explain it. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. In your own hometown, it is hard for them to see you as any more than a boy next door, the carpenter, the brother of your friends. Oh, they recognize what he says as wisdom. They recognize that what he does is extraordinary, miraculous. I mean, the people in Nazareth are not doubting those things, but they cannot say that this means Jesus is something more than the carpenter, something more than just the son of Mary. They want to understand Jesus on their terms rather than his. They want to put Jesus in the box they are comfortable with, rather than be forced to accept who he truly is. And so they reject him. And of course, it's not the first time that this has happened, that the scribes and the Pharisees have also rejected him. They've heard his teaching, they've seen his miracles, and they think he's Satan, chapter 3. His family hear his teaching and see his miracles, and they think he's out of his mind, chapter 3, verse 21. And now in his hometown and his neighbours, his other relatives, they also reject him. And the point is, those who should have accepted him, his own people, the Jews, reject him because he does not fit with their preconceived ideas, because they want to deal with him on their terms, in line with their thinking, rather than his. And Mark records verse 5, Jesus could not do any miracles there except on a few. Now, the fact Jesus could do no miracles does not mean Jesus' power was limited by people's unbelief. It can't be that, because chapter 4, verse 35, through to chapter 5, verse 20, has just shown that's not the case. But verse 5 does mean that Jesus will not force people to respond to him. Those who reject the revelation they are given, including almost all the people of Jesus' own home area, will get no more. And verse 6, Jesus is amazed by their lack of faith. Jesus obviously considered that they had adequate evidence for belief. The lamp was on the hill. It's not hidden away. And his amazement puts the spotlight on people's extraordinary ability to ignore the evidence under their noses, all because of familiarity and wanting to engage with Jesus on their terms, not his. And so they reject Jesus, and he's amazed. They reject. Whilst in the chapter before, a woman who would have barely heard much of Jesus' teaching, because she wouldn't have been able to get anywhere near because of the risk of making those who were there unclean, has faith. Or the man with many demons who's stuck up in the mountains because he's so possessed in a Gentile area, hears something of Jesus and has faith. And yet the very ones who he grows up with and who have witnessed him all his life and who see his teaching and hear and witness his miracles reject him because of familiarity. And the warning here is that exposure to the gospel and to Jesus can in the end inoculate you rather than enliven you to faith. And the reality is, I guess, we all know those who are very familiar with the Christian story. Maybe that's you. You're like those in Nazareth. You don't deny Jesus is wise. You don't deny that Jesus does miracles. You don't deny that Jesus is God. But you're so familiar with it that you at times sound and act like a believer, but you know and others know, and more importantly, God knows you're not, because you refuse to submit and to follow. Because you only follow on your terms. Oh, I'd follow Jesus if it meant I could stick with my non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. I'd follow Jesus if it meant that I could just carry on living my life. I want the salvation. I want to be in heaven, but I don't want to live Jesus' way. I want to live my way. So you reject. And the warning here is that the more you continually refuse to repent and follow while still hearing the gospel, is your heart and mind becomes used to that way of thinking. Till there is a time that your heart is so hardened, so inoculated to the gospel, that it becomes harder and harder to take the step of faith. And so if that is you, please hear the warning. Don't leave it until it's too late. Repent while you can tonight, before you become so familiar you end up rejecting Jesus for eternity. And I guess there's truth as well, isn't there, for believers. We follow Jesus, but it's easy to become so familiar with him that we begin to treat him like he's our mate, rather than that he's our Lord and Saviour. That we're so familiar that we become so used to him and we talk of him in our friend terms that we think of him in those ways as our mate, and so we forget that he is actually our Lord and our Saviour and that we're to obey. Of course, in many ways he is our friend, but he is our Lord. And sometimes over familiarity can lead to contempt. It can lead to a rejection of following Jesus and his way, even though we express it with our lips. If they reject Jesus, they're going to reject us. See, Jesus' followers are rejected as they preach repentance, verse 6 to 30. So it's striking that Mark has this little story or account on Jesus being rejected by those who he has grown up with, and the very next passage is about the rejection of disciples. See, verses 6 to 30 kind of hang together. It's one of those Mark sandwiches that we've spoken about before. So we get in verses 6 to 13, Jesus sending out his disciples. Then in verse 30, we hear a report of that trip. And sandwiched in the middle is a flashback to the death of John, in response to the growing popularity of Jesus. But the question is, why does Mark put that here? Why mention the John the Baptist at this point, in the middle of an account of Jesus sending out his disciples? Well, because John is the forerunner of rejection, the forerunner of rejection for those who preach repentance. He's the forerunner of what it means to be a disciple and on mission with Jesus. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, verse 7. And it's just the 12. He gives them his authority. His authority to cast out evil spirits. In other words, they're to be his representatives. They're extending and participating in his ministry. They're doing what he is doing. Remember chapter 1, verse 15, as Jesus begins his ministry. Mark records Jesus declaring, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." And we said at the time that the kingdom of God is near because the king is here. And with the king present, glimpses of the kingdom will be seen. So evil spirits are cast out and people are being healed and relationship with God is being restored. It's a foreshadow of what is to come. Glimpses of that are being broken in as the king is present. And so as Jesus sends out his disciples, he sends them out to continue his ministry. And so they have his authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal, verse 13. And they will preach repentance, verse 12, just as he has come to preach repentance. So chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Or chapter 1, verse 38, "He has come to preach." And so as Jesus sends out his disciple, he gives them his authority that they may participate in, continue his ministry. They're doing what he's doing at this point. They're mirroring his ministry. The king is present. And as he sends them out, they're to be dependent on him, just as he's dependent on his father. So verse 8, they're to take nothing except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money, wear sandals, and no extra tunic. They're to go where Jesus sends, despite material shortfalls and unanswered questions. They're to trust Jesus to provide both food and accommodation. And part of going will involve rejection, verse 11. They will be unwelcome. As they preach repentance, people will reject them. And their response is to shake the dust off their feet and move on. And the shaking of the dust is significant. It's a searing indictment. When Jews travelled outside Palestine, they were required to shake themselves free of dust when returning home, lest they pollute the Holy Land. And so this command is paramount to declaring a village, a home, a kind of unbeliever. And it's meant to act as a warning. It's meant to act as a kind of warning of judgment of them being cut off from God. And it was meant to induce repentance. And so with the 12 sent out, Mark then draws our attention to that cost of discipleship. So just as Jesus is rejected by his town, his relatives, his family, the religious leaders, so will his disciples. And he warns them of it in verse 11. And Mark makes it very clear by recalling what happened to another preacher of repentance, John the Baptist. See verse 14, Jesus' popularity is spreading. Or at least knowledge of Jesus is spreading. And some are beginning to wonder if he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, or maybe he's Elijah, or maybe a prophet of long ago. But when Herod hears of Jesus, he immediately thinks Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And with that, Mark recalls what had happened, a kind of flashback, and puts in here to underline what it means to follow. See verse 17, Herod had arrested John. He had arrested him because John had caught him on his sin. John had declared that Herod was wrong to marry his brother's wife, Herodias, and called him to repent. Now, Herodias detested John for this, and verse 19 nursed a grudge against John, but she was unable to do anything. Because in spite of John calling Herod on his sin, Herod feared John, verse 20. And he could see he was a righteous and a holy man, and Herod liked to listen to him, but was puzzled by what he said. And finally, the opportunity comes for Herodias. It's Herod's birthday. He throws a lavish banquet, inviting all the top brass. And Herodias' daughter comes in and dances. and pleases not only the crowd but her stepfather, Herod. And you have to ask, what kind of man asks his stepdaughter to dance in front of all these men in a way that so pleases them and him? The kind of man who wants to impress his guests. And such is his fear of his guests that he offers Herodias' daughter whatever she wants, including up to half his kingdom. And the young girl, not sure what to do, goes and asks her mother. And her mother immediately knows what she wants, John's head. And the girl hurries back to the king. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king is greatly distressed. He liked John, but he had made an oath and he didn't want to look foolish in front of his men. But here was an opportunity. Here was an opportunity for Herod, for him to repent decisively and publicly. But Herod fails to take it. He instead orders the death of John, and John's head is brought before the guests and he's given to the girl on a platter. Here is a man who preached repentance and it cost him his life. And of course, there are comparisons with Jesus here. Both preach the same gospel of repentance from sin and to have faith in the Messiah. Both are hated by those with no direct power, Herodias and the Jewish leaders. Both fall to opportunity. It's interesting, Mark uses the same word in chapter 14, verse 11 to describe the opportunity that the leaders had as Judas comes, as he does in verse 21 of chapter 6. Both died violent deaths at the hands of others who wanted to protect them. Both are taken and buried by friends. Both die as righteous and innocent victims. What happened to the herald will happen to the heralded. And although John foreshadows Jesus, he's also an example of the cost of discipleship. He preached repentance and was killed. And Mark is making it very clear by putting it here in the middle of a sandwich, as it were, of the disciples being sent out, that those who follow Jesus, those who call people to repentance, there is a cost. And Jesus will speak much more about this come chapter 9. Would be those who take up our cross and follow him. But just as Jesus was rejected, just as the one who foreshadowed him was rejected, just as the 12 are rejected, to follow the king will include rejection as they preach repentance. So what for us? Three things. Firstly, we're called to preach repentance. I mean, what's striking as you go through this passage is the theme of preaching repentance. So verse 12, the disciples preach repentance. Verse 17, John calls Herod to a changed life, to repent of his marriage. Jesus' ministry is defined in that way in 1:15 and is mirrored by the disciples. As those who follow Jesus, are called to make disciples, would have preached repentance. Calling people to change lives is at the heart of what we're called to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I find on one level very easy to talk about the Bible, to kind of answer questions about the text or to clarify meaning, to even explain the gospel in one way, in terms of sin, or to talk about the cross, or to talk about what Jesus has done. So recently, my grandfather, aged 87, has been asking me loads of really good questions about the Bible as he reads it. And it's been great. But what I find hard is to make that personal. That is to tell him he needs to repent. It's all very well reading the Bible. It's all very well having those discussions. But at the end of the day, Granny, you need to repent. You need to change. Sin is not just a general thing, but a specific thing. That you specifically are a sinner. And as a sinner, you need to repent and you need to believe. And it's the calling people to repent and to change that's hard, isn't it? Yeah, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. It's what we see John the Baptist doing. It's what the disciples do. It's to preach repentance. It's to call people to turn their lives from living their way to living God's way. And recognize that living their way is an affront to God. And yet, in spite of how hard that is, that's what we're called to do. I mean, how easy do you think it was for John to speak to the Herod and call him to repent of his wrong and unlawful marriage? Knowing what Herod could do. We're called to preach repentance. Secondly, as we preach repentance, we should expect rejection. Not all the time, not always, but to preach repentance will involve rejection. It must do. They rejected and killed Jesus as he preached. They rejected and killed his forerunner as he preached. They rejected and killed some of the 12. Why would people not reject us? And so as we share the gospel, we're to expect rejection. We're to expect those who will be intrigued, like Herod, who like to listen, who like to question, but when it comes down to it, when the hard choices have to be made, they will reject. We're to expect those like Herodias, who will just have a grudge because we dared to say they sinned, who will never like us, who will take every opportunity to ostracize us, to put us down, to deride us, and when they get their opportunity, reject us as loudly and cruelly as they can. And we're to expect, like the disciples, to not be welcome in certain places, to have doors and relationships closed to us because we dared to share the gospel and call people to repentance, to change. We're to expect rejection. And of course, there'll be those who do follow. Verse 5, there were some Jesus healed, presumably those who believed. Verse 10, there were houses that were open to the disciples. Verse 29, John's disciples, i.e. those who followed, came and took his body. It's not that all will reject, but we are to expect some to reject. And lastly, we're to move on from those who reject the gospel. We're to move on from those who reject the gospel. Now, I want to acknowledge that sounds callous, and it sounds on the initial hearing as anti-gospel. But I want to suggest it's not. It's very much the gospel. It's very much what Jesus commands the disciples to do in verse 11. As they're met with resistance and rejection, they're to move on. Jesus moved on from those who rejected him in Nazareth in verses 1 to 6. He instructs his disciples to do the same, verse 11. When he sends out the 72 to go and preach and share and proclaim the good news in Luke chapter 10, he tells them a similar thing. In other words, moving on from those who reject the gospel to share the gospel with those who want to hear it is not wrong. And the danger of not moving on, to not heed Jesus' words here, is that one, we can end up hindering the gospel. That is, we can keep preaching the gospel, sharing the good news to someone, making comments, encouragements, and we can particularly do this with family members, and their response is continually, no, shut up, not interested, and we can harden their hearts. Because what we're doing is training them in some sense to respond no as soon as they hear the gospel. And they get used to deflecting our comments and words and encouragements, and we inoculate them to the faith. And their hearts are hardened because they also think that it's all we care about. That we don't see them as an individual, but just as someone who needs converting. Secondly, if we don't move on, we end up neglecting those whose hearts are willing to listen. When Jesus sends out the 72 in Luke 10, he instructs them to look for men and women of peace. That is, those who have interest, who are willing to listen. And we could be putting all our energies into those who are rejecting and end up and ignore and neglect those who want to hear. Because we don't have the time to seek them all out, to invest in everyone. And thirdly, in moving on, we are visibly given a demonstration of the gospel, of judgment. We're expressing what will happen on that final day. We are given a visible demonstration of saying, actually, we're not going to keep preaching the gospel for you. It's not we're giving up, but actually, God will judge you and bring this about if you carry on in this way. Now, moving on does not mean, especially with family members and dearly loved friends, that we stop loving them in a Christ-like way, nor that we stop praying for them and opportunities to share the gospel with them, nor stop taking the opportunities we have prayed for. It can't do, because Jesus tells us elsewhere, doesn't he? Love your neighbour. And the word neighbour literally means the person nearest to you. The person nearest to me is actually my family, my wife, my children. So it can't be that I'm supposed to just kind of cut them off and have nothing to do with them. But I think it does mean that for a season, however long that might be, I consciously do not talk about the gospel with them. I don't invite them to things unless an obvious opportunity arises. I stop making the little comments. I stop piling on the pressure. In other words, for a season, they're going to stop being front and centre in my evangelistic target or thinking. And in that season, I'm going to focus on others, particularly those who are men and women of peace. Now, moving on might look differently at neighbours. We have neighbours on either side of us in our house. We get on well with both. But on one side, we spend a lot of time getting to know them, but it's clear they're not interested in the gospel. On the other side, we've begun to get to know them, and it's clear that there is some desire to know the gospel. And so moving on will mean I'll invest more energy and time in those who are interested than those who are not. It's not to say I won't be friendly or talk with or have the other side in for dinner at all. They're just not going to be my focus. I'm going to hone in on those who are the men and the women of peace. And I know that sounds callous and even anti-gospel, but it's really not. We're finite. And there are millions of people who need to hear the gospel. It's why Jesus moves on. It's why his disciples are called to move on. In other words, it's not wrong to do so. To say at this point, that person is rejecting the gospel, I'm not going to persist, because our tendency, I think, motivated by love, says, no, I've just got to persevere, and eventually they will come through if I just keep telling them the gospel day in, day out. And therefore, I have no time for anyone else. And the reality is, I think, we have to recognise that in God's sovereignty, they might not necessarily come through. That actually we might be hardening their hearts and their responses. That actually the best thing might be for them, for us to cease for a season, and for them to feel that and wonder why. And that by not moving on, we might be neglecting the very men and women of peace. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying we stop loving people. I'm not saying we give up on them altogether, especially if they're family and dear close friends. But we are finite. And there are millions who are dying because they do not know the gospel. And Jesus moved on. And he teaches us at times to move on. And we need to trust God's sovereignty as we do that. And we need to be open to that, and praying for wisdom when to do that and how long to do that for, by observing and judging their responses and trusting God's purposes. On my grandfather's 80th birthday, I wrote him a letter expressing to him my love for him, but also expressing that I recognized that I preached the gospel to people all the time. People who I didn't know, some people who I did know, friends, but generally to people who I did not love as much as I loved him. And I said to him, look, I want you to know the gospel. I want you to know what it means to be saved. And I detailed it in this letter. And I gave it to him. And he took it and he said, thank you. And we had a brief conversation about it. And I never heard anything more. And over that period of the next 7 years, we've had some conversations. When I went out to visit him, we had a little chat. When he was ill in hospital, I prayed and read the Psalms with him. And then just before Christmas, he's now 87. He's been reading the Bible. He hasn't come to faith yet, but he's been reading the Bible. He's attending a church service in his home. He's meeting up with a pastor in America. And he tells me on the phone, he says, "Mark, that letter you wrote to me," this is just before Christmas, "the letter you wrote to me on my 80th birthday, I still have, I still treasure, and I'm still reading and understanding. For 7 years, I haven't massively persisted. In many ways, I have moved on," or not moved on permanently, of course. "But I haven't had him at the front and center, as it were, of my evangelistic target. Of course, I've been praying for him. Of course, when opportunities arose, I would go and speak with him. Of course, when he was desperately ill, I went and flew to be with him because I sensed that there could be a gospel opportunity. And there wasn't as much as I wanted because he was lying in a bed and could not speak, but we were able to pray and speak of a psalm. But 7 years later, we're now being able to have more gospel conversations. And of course, now that means that the focus is very much front and center. It's not that we stop loving. It's just that we've got to recognize that as people reject and as people are hardened, it's okay at times to move on. In the sense of finding the men and women of peace who want to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel so that we don't harden their hearts. And we entrust the Lord with those who are dear to us and who are our friends. We're called to be people who preach repentance. We're going to expect rejection. And we're to move on searching for the men and women of peace. See, if we only just stick with the neighbours on either side of us, thinking and pursuing them, even though they keep rejecting the gospel, or the immediate ones behind us, there are 40,000 people in Hayward's Heath, which will mean that a lot will not hear the gospel because we're so consumed with the people who are rejecting the gospel. So let us be those who think and pray wisely about how we move on and when we move on so that more hear the gospel.